Thanks, Jackie, for reading that for us. Now, I don't know if you remember, but in 2008 to 2009, there was a series of bus ads in Britain's roads aimed to place peaceful and upbeat messages about atheism on transport media in Britain. It was officially supported by the British Humanist Association and Richard Dawkins, that famous atheist who wrote the book The God Delusion. The campaign's original goal was to raise £5,500 to run this ad on 30 buses all across London for 4 weeks early in 2009, and this was its slogan: "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." This campaign was so successful, though, that by the end of it, it had reached £150,000, and they ended up putting that ad on 800 buses around the UK, 1,000 adverts on the London Underground, and even on two of the large LCD screens on Oxford Street in the middle of London. I wonder if you remember that at all. I remember that because I had just started following Jesus at that point, and when I saw that on the news, I remember how that felt. I felt like a smack in my face, really. I know lots of Christians were outraged by this, and lots of Christians wrote in to complain. I remember Christians even launching their own parodies in response to kind of rebut this, and there were parodies like, "There definitely is a God, so join the Christian party and enjoy your life." Funnily enough, it was the Christians Party advert that received the most complaints that year. From the ASA, the Advertising Standards Authority, they received 1,204 complaints regarding those Christian parodies. This is just part of what it looks like to live in our post-Christian world right now. That's what we live in. We are the underdogs. We are the minority. Some of you grew up in a time when Christianity was supposedly thriving. I'm not sure about that, but that was at least the majority kind of feel in this country, where God's place in the public sphere was still somewhat respected and preserved, but now it is increasingly marginalized. Christians are definitely now the minority in terms of numbers. One of the conclusions of the 2021 census conducted by the Australian Bureau of Statistics was this graph, and this graph very much tells a story, what's happened over the last 60 years. The dominant belief system in Australia is shifting. And of course, you could identify as a Christian if you were just baptized as an infant or your grandparents attended church. It's very loose, but you see at least that massive shift in our culture, especially in the last 10 years. The ABS said these words: "While fewer people are reporting their religion as Christian, more are reporting no religion. Almost 40% of Australia's population reported having no religion in the 2021 census, an increase from 30% in 2016 and 22% in 2011. So 22, 30, 40, just in 10 years' time. That's a massive shift. We live in a post-Christian world right now. I'm not just talking about numbers as well, but we're talking about values as well, our culture. I believe our Christian values are going out of date as quickly as the newest iPhones. You know, values like chastity, purity, celibacy is just ridiculed and it just doesn't make sense in our world right now, does it? Before we got married, my wife and I decided we wouldn't kiss before the wedding day. That was our decision, and we made that decision because we wanted to guard ourselves against temptation, and we wanted to honor each other and God in doing that. And you know what our non-Christian friends said when they heard us say that to them? They said, "You've got to be crazy. Why would you do that?" The sad thing, though, is that a lot of our Christian friends said the same thing. "You've got to be crazy. No one does that anymore. That's outdated. That's out of fashion." There are many people ready to archive us and our beliefs in the annals of history as a pathetic remnant of a bygone era. And yet, this is nothing compared to what Daniel must have felt in Babylon. It's the 6th century BC, and if you remember from our last sermon series in God's Big Story, where we went from Genesis to Revelation, tracing the storyline of the Bible, this happens at the start of the exile. God's kingdom has been flourishing, and when they reject God, it declines. And when he sends them into exile, this is when we enter Daniel's story. And we see here in verse 1, if you've got your Bibles, open up. I keep them open so you can follow along with us in this chapter. We read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. You see, before this moment, the people of God has always had a leader since King David, but now we see the dramatic dethroning of God's king. And just see verse 2, how they must have felt as they saw what happened to their temple. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. There's no better way to say your God is dead than by robbing his house. I don't know how, what equivalent it might be here. It might be a bunch of people bringing AKs into this church, grabbing our Bibles and ripping them up and burning them up. That might be a bit of how it might have felt. Probably not. Probably nothing compared to what Daniel felt. But that's what King Nebuchadnezzar did. He took trophies back home. These sacred things of God, I'm just going to have it in my trophy cabinet. That's what he's done. And not only did he bring back trophies into his home, he brought back people, didn't he? Because this was his way of conquering. There are two ways of conquering in the ancient day. The ancient Babylonians were ruthless at this. There's one way, enslaving people. That's what the Egyptians did with Pharaoh, right? In the book of Exodus, we see Egypt enslave Israel, putting them to hard labor. That's what Pharaoh did. But this is not what Nebuchadnezzar decided on. What we see him doing, we see this even in extra-biblical history. He was very good at this. He said, let's not enslave them because one day they might rise up against me. What I'm going to do is a different tactic. I'm going to educate them. That's what he does here. I'm going to enroll them into the University of Babylon. I'm going to shower them with the very best of Babylonian cuisine. That way, they're not going to rise up against me, are they? I'm going to make them walk like me, talk like me, think like us, eat like us, love like us. Until one day, they're going to wake up and not even remember who they were. They will be just like us. That was his method of conquering. He would go about methodically dismantling cultures, national identities, and assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And we see this all over chapter 1, that he is re-educating the cream of the crop of Israel, these vulnerable young men he takes advantage of. We see in verse 3, the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand at the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. This was King Nebuchadnezzar's tactic in conquering the world. He would assimilate them, re-educate them. And really, this is not unlike what we're faced with today. You know, there are many weapons that Satan uses. He uses persecution, doesn't he? Christians all around the world are persecuted. Not so much here. We don't have to go through that at the moment, at least. We might have to prepare for that in the future, but not for us right now. But the thing is, persecution, as we see even in the book of Acts, it really serves to strengthen the Christian. It really refines the Christian. You see, some of the countries in the world where Christians are most persecuted, you think of countries like in East Asia. Those are where the gospel is going out loud and clear. Tens of thousands of Christians are being converted, are being saved by the Lord Jesus. Praise God for that. I do believe, though, Satan is using a different weapon here. It's not persecution. His strategy is far more subtle, like Nebuchadnezzar's. His strategy is assimilation, re-education, reorienting our hearts, our minds, so that we might not love God most. Don't rock the boat. Just fit in. Don't stand out. No, your beliefs, they belong in the private space. You know, don't bring it out public. Be just like us. Nebuchadnezzar even changes their names for that reason, doesn't he? He fits them into his molding, in his own image. And so in verse 6 we read these. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. You might notice that as people migrate to Australia, and especially if their names are hard to pronounce, right? They usually change it, anglicize it a bit, don't they? It's usually easier for everyone. So I have a friend called Memson, and everyone thought that was a bit too exotic for Nepalese culture. Memson, and he's changed his name to Matt. Sharon became Sharon. And usually people do it of their own will. Sometimes it's kind of put on you. You know, someone once said, Esmond, it's just a bit too Chinese for me, a bit exotic. Can I call you Ed? Funny thing is, Esmond is Irish, not Chinese, so I don't know what was going on there. But in Babylon, what's happening is not cultural insensitivity. It's a deliberate stripping of religious significance, realigning of allegiances for these four young men. Now, we even see this in chapter 4, verse 8, what Belteshazzar means. At last, Daniel came in before me, and this is Nebuchadnezzar, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. You see, Daniel meant God, the God of Israel, is judge. El, God, Dan, judge. But now Nebuchadnezzar's God, Bel, is judge because he is king and he gets to make the rules. And so you can imagine every time these four young men even heard their names called out, what was reinforced over and over and over again was, your king is dead, long live King Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel was impervious to that propaganda, wasn't he? He was prepared for this somehow. We see even the narrator of Daniel, presumably it's Daniel who's written this book himself, he resists Nebuchadnezzar's lordship. We see even in the next verse, he doesn't call himself Belteshazzar, does he? He calls himself Daniel. And we'll see from the whole book of Daniel, he continues to do this. He will resist this slowly and surely. He refuses to call himself after the name of a pagan god, even though his king addresses him by this. But in verse 8 onwards, this is where we see his true courage. Daniel could have said, I'm just going to keep my head down now. Yes, my God is defeated. My people are defeated. I'm here in a new country. I've just got to make the most of it. I've got this brilliant opportunity in the University of Babylon now. I'm going to thrive here if I just listen and shut up and get on with it. He could have said, I'm just going to enjoy my new future without the shackles of my past religion. But what does he do? Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, let me make this very clear. This passage is not talking about the courage to be vegetarian, okay? Some of you might have brought your kids to kids' church going, this is the day I can get them to eat their veggies, finally. You know, sorry, we're not going to do that for you. That's not what they're teaching about down there. You know, a colleague that I worked with when I was still a pharmacist, he was on about health. You know, all pharmacists are on about health, but particularly this guy. He was super fanatical about his body as a temple. You know, and he was on this epic search for what Daniel had. And you might know this from kind of New Age mysticism kind of movement. He was kind of part of, sucked into that. And he was looking for this veggie called pulse. I don't know if some of you might know it. But and he thought that if he could find this, he even traveled far and wide overseas to find this and to gain knowledge about where he could get that superfood. You know, it might just end up being kale or something. But I opened up Daniel 1 with him. I remember doing this and showing it. I don't think that's the point of this passage. It's not about the veggies. But we're also not quite sure why Daniel did this. Was it about ceremonial uncleanness? Was it the fact that some of the food was at odds with the dietary requirements of Mosaic law? We're not quite sure. It doesn't tell us exactly what they ate, right? Maybe it was a matter of idolatry, that the king's food came from the food of the temple, sacrificed to pagan gods, and so Daniel didn't want to eat that because that would defile him that way, maybe. Or a third option is that it was a matter of fellowship, that he didn't want to be seen to be eating, dining with a pagan ruler. Maybe one of those three, maybe something else, but whichever one it was, it's clear that it was unacceptable to Daniel because eating the king's food will cause him to be defiled. And that's where we see those two words, defile, that comes from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, where it's talking about not just defilement because it was too fatty or it was too rich or it wasn't to his taste buds or something. It's the fact that it would make him spiritually unclean. That is, it would break his relationship with God, that he knew what was at risk with his decision. If I eat this food, my relationship with God is at risk. The thing, though, is that his resolve to deny that carried some very great risk to him, didn't it? And even to the official who was in charge of his re-education. We see this from verse 10. The chief eunuch said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." His head is on the chopping block. Imagine what happens to Daniel if he doesn't go the way of the king. But then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. It's not what the chief eunuch expected to happen. You know, what he expected was, I'm going to come back in 10 days and Daniel and these three guys from Judah are going to be emaciated, they're going to be weak, they're not going to be fit for the king's service, and my head's going to be on the line. But what he sees, these guys not just meet the standard, but exceed the standard. And there's a real lesson to be learnt here in Daniel. Daniel shows us it is possible to live in Babylon without becoming a Babylonian. But it does take courage. You know, some of you probably know the old Christian song, "Dare to be Daniel." Does anyone know that song? Anyone? Is that still alive and well? Okay, two people. Yeah, maybe we should bring that one back. Maybe you got like songs, "Dare to be Daniel." It takes courage, doesn't it, to stand up for God? If you're more of a visual learner, I've got something here. Here's what I think it looks like to live for Jesus in a world that rejects God. What kind of fish are they? Salmon. You know this, right? Salmon swim against the tide. That's what it feels like. I think it's more like this. Let me tweak the image a bit. Here's a second image. It's more like this, I think. It's not just tough to swim against the tide. There is great danger in that because there could be a bear waiting for you on the top of that waterfall. Daniel shows us, though, that God does bring good in this situation. When we are courageous, when we take heart and stand firm, he does bless that, and marvelously sometimes. That's what we're going to keep seeing in the book of Daniel. But it takes courage. And I know some of you have already been very courageous. And some of you have endured a lot in your own homes, in your own families, at your workplaces. Know that God has seen that. Take heart. Keep standing firm. Be courageous. But I wonder, for so many of us, we need to be more courageous. I wonder if you can think of anything, even right now. Are there any things that have become a part of you that shouldn't be? Habits, addictions, ways of thinking, ways of life. Is there something that the world has creeped into you. Though you know Jesus, though you know his word, you've somehow been re-educated, reoriented. Everyone else is doing this. I could just go along, right? Not make a fuss. Is there anything like that that actually you need to guard against, that you need to withdraw from, to keep yourself holy, to stand firm, to keep yourself from being defiled? Is there anything like that? Satan is very, very clever. Sometimes he uses persecution, sometimes he uses assimilation. C.S. Lewis, a great Christian man in the 20th century, he of course wrote that great fiction, Chronicles of Narnia. But the other fiction you might not have heard of, the Screwtape Letters, brilliant work, where he, it's a fictional account of a senior demon coaching his nephew, a junior demon, Screwtape coaches Wormwood, on how to lead humans astray. And you can imagine this conversation taking place between the demons and hell as they scheme on how to take God's people away from him. And it just shows how slowly it entices God's people into the world through assimilation. Let me read a bit out to you of this. This is what Screwtape says to his nephew. A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and all the more amusing. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it is so hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them, the drabness which we create in their lives, in an articulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it. All this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really, it is finding its place in him. Brothers and sisters, be on your guard against the devil's schemes. Just because we are not being persecuted here doesn't mean that we are not in severe danger, probably more in a lot of ways. The devil means you harm. The devil wants you taken away from Jesus. Even if it's slow, he is patient. He is clever. He is ruthless. But know this, God is king. You are not alone. God is king. Because even in Babylon, I don't know if you've noticed as we've read this chapter, even in all this awfulness, this nightmare of a situation with God's people, did you see little hints all over this chapter that Nebuchadnezzar is not the true king? Nebuchadnezzar might be the conqueror, but he is not the orchestrator. Nebuchadnezzar might be the most mighty man in the biggest superpower in the world, but he is not the Almighty. Because who is the one that we see is responsible for Israel's defeat to Babylon? Even that horrible event, who is responsible for that? Verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. That is, God is the mastermind behind this exile of Israel, this judgment of God. When catastrophe struck Judah's king and kingdom, it was God, not Nebuchadnezzar, who is ultimately the one moving the wheels of history to his eternal purposes. And who allowed Daniel's plea to be heard? Was it the Babylonian official who can take the credit for that? No. Verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And verse 17, is it because Daniel was so smart? Was it because he himself has such great power in himself to be able to do all this? No. As for these four young youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. it was God all this time. Even in the darkest night, the light of the world was shining, bright, clear as day for Daniel. And so let's finish the story, verse 18. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Even in the land of exile, God is king. I love how it finishes this chapter, verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. If you know your history, that's 70 years. So what we're going to read in the book of Daniel is he's going to outlast Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to outlast his son. He's going to outlast his son. He's going to outlast Nabonidus. He's going to outlive Babylon's last king, Belshazzar. He's not even going to out-survive them. He is going to flourish in each and every regime over the roughly 70 years his nation spends in exile. And even through the upheaval of empires, when the Persian Empire demolishes the Babylonian Empire overnight in the great King Cyrus, it is because Daniel's God, our God, is king. He is alive and well. What is going to be impressed on us from this book of Daniel is this. Even in the height of the glory of Israel, God is king. But even in their exile, God is king. Even the height of Western Christendom, if in fact that existed at all, God is king. In the height of postmodernism, God is king. Brother and sisters, God rules. He rules now and he rules for eternity. And my prayer is that even though we might feel the pressure to be not explicitly, not radical Christians, my prayer is that we might see what Daniel sees. That we might have courage to resist, to be clean, and to be effective in bringing a good news, the good news that Jesus is alive to a world that is blinded by Satan. God will do that if we pray. Daniel teaches us, you can be at home in Babylon without becoming a Babylonian. It takes courage though. And so let me finish with Jesus' words. And these are the words he prayed and he told his disciples the night before he paid for your sins. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Christ has risen. He is risen indeed. Would you please join me in prayer? Father God, our great King, we praise you, Lord God, because you rule over all the affairs of the world. You remain undefeated, unstoppable, for your Son even conquered the grave. By his death, our sins take us captive no more. The bondage of Satan is released. And by his resurrection, we live in sure hope of a world everlasting, a world where you reign. And so, Father, give us courage as we navigate this world. Give us strength to resist temptation. Help us stand firm, lest we be defiled. And may your name be lifted high as we serve as your people today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.